Thanks for reading the fourth chapter of Genesis, Adam. I'm not sure I could have pronounced all those names as well as you did. It's a beautiful chapter and goes along with the chart we were looking at earlier in the class time. This goes back very early in the history of mankind, Genesis chapter 4. The very first verse, Eve has a baby and she says, "I have gotten a man from the Lord." The original Hebrew indicates, "I got him, here he is." Now, just what had been promised about the seed of the woman in the preceding chapter? Satan had been promised there that, and the woman had been promised in Genesis 3:15, that her seed would be victorious over the devil who had deceived her. So here in chapter 4, it would have been natural for her to conclude that this promise was going to be fulfilled through Cain, the first human baby. Nothing like this had ever happened before. God had just promised the woman that of her seed would come a deliverer of humanity and a destroyer of Satan. And you can understand what may very well have been Eve's thinking. I am the woman. There aren't any other women. This baby is my seed, the seed of the woman. I've got him. Here he is. I have acquired the man from the Lord. It could have been said at that point that Cain was the second Adam. We had the first man Adam, and now we have the second man Adam, in miniature form, but second man. Normally, parents want good things for their children, but here in Genesis 4, it's possible that that desire went even further than the normal parental hopes and expectations for a child. They very well may have hoped and expected that Cain would be the Messiah God promised. I think if we put ourselves in their place, we can see why. They must have said to themselves something like, "We sinned by disobeying God. God showed us how sin can be removed from us through the shedding of blood. And these coats of skin that God gave us to wear are a continual reminder of that. God promised the seed of the woman will come to destroy Satan. Eve has a child. She names him. He's the one." Eve seems to have thought, I think, that she was holding the Messiah in her arms, the Savior of the world. But he turned out to be a murderer and not the Messiah. Our hopes and dreams for our children are not always realized. Now in verse 2, she bare again, this time, his brother Abel. This leads me to believe there's a possibility that Cain and Abel may have been twins, because we have one conception mentioned in verse 1, and then a birth in verse 1, and another birth in verse 2, with no other conception mentioned in verse 2. I think they could possibly have been twins, but however that may be, Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. In verse 3, we're told that in the process of time, it came to pass, and this would have been when they were grown up, some at least, Cain brought the fruit of the ground, and of the fruit of the ground, an offering to the Lord. Verse 4, Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and the fat thereof. So they each brought an offering to the Lord, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering. Verse 5, but to Cain and his offering he did not have respect. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So Cain was a farmer, Abel was a shepherd, just as Adam was a gardener. These were the earliest occupations. Adam and his descendants, as we talked about in the class, did not spend tens of thousands of years as hunter-gatherer Cain dwellers. Maybe at certain times or for certain reason, some of humanity lived that way. But there was very early a domestication of animals and agriculture right here in these first generations of humanity. Cain brought of the fruit of the ground. Where did he bring it to? Well, we're not told, just like we're not told so many other things here, but I think it's possible that he may have approached the tree of life with it. Obviously, he couldn't get to the tree of life because the cherubim guarded access to the tree of life to keep anybody from eating of its fruit after sin entered the world. But it's perfectly possible, I think, that they moved over in that direction, maybe to a place where they could possibly see the tree of life. I'm speculating here. Cherubim are always associated with God. God rides on the cherubim. They seem to be the highest form of created beings, combining the intelligence of man, the strength of the lion, the mobility of the eagle, and the service and sacrifice of the domesticated animals. They've got all those faces representing all those varieties of creation. So they may have brought their offerings in the direction of the tree of life where the cherubim were, representing the presence of God. Abel also brought a sacrifice. No matter where they brought these offerings to, God respected Abel and his offering and did not respect Cain and his offering. Now, Abel brought a blood sacrifice. Cain brought vegetation. But the book of Leviticus later tells us that God accepted both kinds of sacrifices, both blood offerings and vegetational offerings. So this was a difference, but I don't know how crucial that difference was between these offerings. It may or may not have been crucial. We're not told that these offerings of Cain and Abel were for sin. It's easy to assume that they might have been, but we're not told that they were. There were other kinds of offerings as well, of course, and some of them were vegetational. The writer of the Hebrew letter, though, clearly explains why Abel's offering was accepted and Cain's was rejected in Hebrews 11:4. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. So Abel's offering was made in faith. And where does faith come from? Romans 10:17 says that faith comes by hearing the word of God. So it sure seems that God had told them what to do, or at least some of what he wanted them to do. Since faith comes by hearing the word of God, how can there be faith where there is no word of God? Evidently, God had said something to them that we don't have recorded. Otherwise, how could it have been done by faith? We have the firstling of Abel's flock and the fat. The fat was prized and considered to be a luxurious thing back in ancient times. And the burning of the fat was a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord. Cain's offering may have been more aesthetically pleasing to human eyes, more pleasant to look at than a slaughtered animal would be. I've seen some fruit baskets, for instance, that were really lovely. So nice that you hate to take anything out of it because you destroy the symmetry that somebody has arranged. It's almost like a floral arrangement sometimes when you see a fruit basket. They just look beautiful, beautiful. But Abel's offering, at least by the time he got ready to really offer it, would have been a bloody mess. Just think of it. Here's this lamb, lively and alert, warm and breathing and woolly, the fruit of the best of the flock. And then there's the knife as well. And you slice that jugular vein and let the blood spurt from that writhing body. That's not a pretty sight. That's a rather revolting sight. But God is more concerned with faith in the heart than with artistic beauty. Abel brought presumably a lamb. It could have been a kid goat, but probably a lamb, I think. And he brought this lamb for himself, an offering for himself. One lamb for one man. I mention this because later at the Passover, we have one lamb for an entire family. And then later, on the Day of Atonement, we have one lamb for the entire nation. And finally, at the crucifixion, we have one lamb offered for the whole world. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. We are not told how these brothers, Cain and Abel, knew whether their offerings had been accepted or not. There must have been some outward evidence that made it obvious. Perhaps it could have been the word of God again, or we do have biblical examples of having a sacrifice just consumed by fire from God. It's just put on an altar and God took care of the rest of it. This happened in the case of Gideon, as you may recall. It also happened in the case of David. It happened in the case of Solomon. It happened in the case of Elijah very famously in 1 Kings chapter 18, where God just consumed the offering of Elijah and the offering of the prophets of Baal was not consumed. So it's possible that Abel's sacrifice brought near to the cherubim, perhaps, was consumed by fire from heaven or even by the flaming fire from the sword of the cherubim, as we see they had in Genesis chapter 3, verse 24. I don't know. I'm speculating again, but I wonder if Cain waited and waited for a fire that never came from God to consume his offering. Whatever the case was, we know that Cain was very angry and we're told that his countenance fell. Was his anger rooted in pride? I think that's perfectly possible. Seemingly, Cain could not bear that his brother was accepted by God and that he was not. Maybe Cain was embarrassed, but whether he was or not, he was definitely outraged. So as we see sin occurring in the very early times, it's getting worse. First, Adam and Eve took and ate that which was forbidden. And then they hid from God and they lied to God and they blamed others for their own failings. But now Cain seems prideful and jealous and envious. God gave him a warning. Why are you angry, Cain? If you do well, will you not be accepted? Now, when God asks a question, he already knows the answer to the question. God asks the question for the benefit of those to whom he asks the question. God loves Cain, and so he confronts Cain. And he confronts him, I think, in as gentle a manner as possible. Cain, you're angry without a good reason. He wants Cain to resist the pull of the anger and violence that is within him. In verse 7, he says, if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. God warned Cain against the destructive power of sin. Cain could resist sin and so be blessed, or he could give in to sin. The choice was up to him. If he gave in to sin, he was going to be devoured by it. Sin's desire is for you, Cain, but you should rule over it, and you can, should you so choose. We prevent sin from ruling over us by allowing God to master us first. But if God is not first our master, then we will be slaves to sin. It's true of every one of us. Sin's desire is for us, but submitted to God and by his power, we should rule over it. But that's not how it worked out with Cain. Verse 8. Oh, what a sobering verse this is. Cain talked with his brother Abel, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and he killed him. Maybe Cain planned to catch Abel by surprise. He talked with him. He killed him out in the field. This may be in a place where nobody else would see him. After all, there weren't a lot of people around, two other people. This makes me think of premeditation on Cain's part. Kills him out in the field. At any rate, Cain ignored the way of escape that God had offered him. No human being had ever died before. No human had ever been murdered before. Cain had learned that animals were killed for sacrifice. Now he extinguished Abel's life in a similar way. And I, again, don't know how Cain killed Abel. I've seen pictures in children's Bible story books of Cain being behind Abel and having a big rock that he takes over his head. He's going to hit Abel on the head with this rock. Well, they had a sort of a knife-type instrument, apparently, to kill a lamb with. It seems to me that since the Lord said, your brother's blood cries to me from the ground, he must have shed Abel's blood. You don't shed much blood when you hit somebody on the head with a rock, at least not necessarily so. I just wonder, maybe Cain had presumably seen Abel cut the jugular of his sacrifice and seen that living, bleeding, warm and fluffy animal die. I wonder if something similar didn't happen to Abel himself at Cain's hand. But again, I'm into speculation. The downward course of sin in the young human race is progressing very quickly. The hoped-for Redeemer to which Eve gave birth was now found to be a murderer, and her second son was the victim. Sin was not nipped in the bud as it could have been and should have been. Pride and envy were not correctly dealt with, and they were not contained, and the result was murder. So in verse 9, God confronts Cain again. Where's your brother Abel? Another question. I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? God gave Cain every opportunity to confess his sin. Confession is good for us. He's still giving Cain the opportunity to start doing right, even after having done egregious wrong, because he wants Cain to start doing right. How futile it was for Cain to lie to God. How stupid. It's madness to think that God doesn't know. It's ridiculous to think that you can hide your sin from God. But sin makes us a little crazy. We want to think that we can get away with things that there's no getting away with. Whether our sin is made public or not, it's known by God. But Cain was evasive. He answers the question with another question that has become extremely famous. Am I my brother's keeper? And you can just imagine Cain going on with this argument. After all, plants have roots. If you ask me where a certain tree is, maybe I'll know the answer to that. But people have legs. Abel moves around. How would I know where he is? Is that my responsibility? What are you asking me for? Actually, there was a sense in which he was supposed to be his brother's keeper. We all are. But he became his brother's murderer, and he murdered him for the lowest of reasons. Abel had not injured Cain in any way whatsoever. Cain's murderous rage was inspired purely by spiritual pride and jealousy, as far as I can see. God accepted you, and he didn't accept me, and I'm jealous. And the cool impudence of Cain indicates the spirit of his heart, which led to the murdering of his brother. Cain would never have proceeded as far as killing his brother if he had not first cast off the fear of God and been ready to defy his Maker. It's a dangerous thing to cast off the fear of God. Jude 11 warns us against the way of Cain. There is a way of Cain. On some level, that is unbelief, and it's definitely empty religion. It leads to jealousy. It leads to the persecution of the truly godly. It leads to murderous anger. Now, you could say that Cain was, in some respect, a religious man. After all, he brought a sacrifice to the Lord. Who does that? You have to have some level of religion there. But there's no greater curse on earth than empty, vain religion. 2 Timothy 3, verse 5 speaks of those who have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. A lot of us are rightly concerned with secular humanism and the great inroads it has made into our society. But I can tell you, a dead religion sends plenty of people to hell too, all on its own. Don't ever underestimate the danger of dead religion. So in verses 10 through 12 of Genesis 4, the Lord says, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries to me from the ground." So now, Cain, you are cursed from the earth, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond shall you be on the earth. We see here that Adam's curse was amplified in Cain. Adam was told that after the sin, he would bring forth food in difficulty. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread. Genesis 3:15. Also thorns and thistles will be your bane. But it would be possible still for Adam to raise crops. It would be impossible for Cain, who was a farmer. Adam and Eve were driven from Eden, but Cain would find no resting place over all the earth. A fugitive and a vagabond shall you be on the earth. And in response to this, Cain just complains about the severity of the judgment. My punishment is greater than I can bear. I'll be a fugitive and a vagabond, and anybody that finds me will kill me. It doesn't seem at all that Cain feels bad about his sin. He seems to have no empathy whatsoever for his brother whom he has killed. It's all about Cain and his punishment. My punishment is greater than I can bear. Sob, sob, sob. And I'm sorry to say that that attitude did not end with Cain. A lot of people only feel bad about their punishment and not about their sin. In fact, one of the consequences of sin is that it tends to make the sinner pity himself instead of causing the sinner to turn to God. And on the other side of that equation, one of the first signs of new life is that the individual begins to side with God against himself, begins to see things from God's point of view. And see where we have failed, and that leads us then to repentance, hopefully. But that's not how it was with Cain. God responded to Cain in verse 15. Whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. As significant as God's judgment against Cain was, God did not want Cain to be killed by other people. Now later, God prescribed that murderers should be executed. And that ruling of God, by the way, continues up to our own time. Romans 13 makes that quite clear, that the civil government does not bear the sword in vain. But God said no to execution in the case of Cain. This may have been a practical measure because the population of the earth was already perilously low anyway. God set an identifying and protective mark on Cain. And all through the years, as far back as I can remember, people have speculated about what the mark of Cain was. And the solution to that problem is that nobody knows what it was, and in this world we're never going to know what the mark of Cain was. But whatever that mark on Cain was, it wasn't passed down to his descendants, and his progeny was all likely cut off in the flood anyway. It's possible that they weren't quite all cut off because one of Adam's sons could have married a girl that was descended from Cain, and that would have kept some of Cain's progeny on through the flood. But other than that possibility, which is remote because they weren't supposed to intermarry like that anyway, and I don't have any reason to believe that Noah's sons did intermarry like that, the bloodline of Seth is the sons of God. They were not to marry the daughters of men as dealt with in chapter 6. So whatever Cain's mark was, it wasn't passed down, and even if it had been, it would have been cut off in the flood, most likely. You know, you can take mice, for example, and this experiment has been run. Take a generation of mice and cut off all their tails, and their offspring has tails just like the original tails. And you can do that for 500 generations of mice, and this has literally been done. And the 500th generation has the same kind of tail that the original mouse had. It just, you don't get rid of mice's tails just by cutting the tails off. And I think that's similar to Cain. Whatever his mark was, it was for Cain and Cain alone, at least as far as I can see. Cain and his descendants, then, in Genesis 4, are referenced beginning in verse 16. Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod, on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch, and he built a city and called the name of the city after his son Enoch. People are always asking, and I heard it just again the other day, where did Cain get his wife? And the solution to that is quite simple. He married his sister, or niece or great niece, depending on how much time is going by, but most likely his sister. It doesn't read like much time has gone by here. He married his sister. Adam and Eve had other sons and daughters besides the ones that are named. And so undoubtedly he married a near relative. If enough time had elapsed by now, it could have been somebody other than his sister, but most likely his sister. The reason that was permissible is that the gene pool was not polluted enough yet for this to be a genetic problem. Inbreeding caused no harm this early. But just as a stream gets more polluted the further from its source it flows, the gene pool of humanity eventually became corrupted enough that God decreed that no longer would there be marriage between that close of a relative. So later on, marrying a sister was outlawed, but not at this early time. Necessity demanded that Cain marry his sister if he married at all, if he married as close to the early times as I think he did. And even in the days of Abraham, God still allowed marriage between a half-brother and a half-sister. Abraham married his half-sister, Sarah. Marrying a brother or sister was not forbidden until God forbade it in the law of Moses. So Cain goes out. He has a son. He builds a city. And here we have the beginning of urbanization just in the second generation of mankind. From the beginning, this was strongly man-centered. God named the city after his son, rather than naming it something that would honor God or glorify God, like God's people often did. The city of Bethel that Jacob named means house of God. Any of those L words in the Hebrew language or names has to do with God. So he could have named it something that would glorify God, but he named it something that would glorify the son whom he had named. There's perhaps a small indication here that the distancing of the human race from God is continuing in these little details and ever increasing. Cain's son Enoch was not the same, by the way, as the other Enoch, the more famous Enoch in Genesis chapter 5, who walked with God and God took him. That's in the bloodline of Seth. Right now we're talking about the bloodline of Cain. The name Enoch is said to be dedicated. It means dedicated. We might say that Cain's Enoch was dedicated to man, and the Enoch in the Lord's bloodline in chapter 5 was dedicated to God. Interestingly, in Genesis 4:18, which Adam read for us, I thought very well, we see the generations following Cain. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begat Mahalalel, and then after that, Mahalalel begets Methusael, and Methusael begat Lamech. And Lamech took for himself two wives. One was Ada and the other Zillah. Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those that dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the harp and the flute. As for Zillah, she bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. In these verses, we see very rapid civilizational advancement, succeeding generations quickly making progress. The founding of a city, the building of houses, the music and the arts, metalworking, craftsmanship, etc. The idea that man's advance was very quick goes directly against most modern theories that we hear. But remember, and we talked about this a little in the class, remember that archaeology can only evaluate on the basis of what is preserved. Archaeology is somewhat speculative. And I don't say that at all to depreciate it. I love archaeology, and I hope the archaeologists continue to dig and find more interesting and helpful things. They have helped us, as we pointed out in the class, to confirm the truth of the biblical account. And it also seems like God provides that providentially just at the right times when we particularly need it. But there are natural limitations to archaeology. That doesn't bother me, and I hope it doesn't bother you. The name Lamech means one who is strong and powerful, perhaps in the sense of being one of those conquerors that we were talking about during the class, one who strikes down. Interestingly, he was the seventh from Adam on Cain's side. Lamech's arrogance is a contrast to the godliness of Enoch, the seventh from Adam in Seth's line. Enoch took for himself two wives, becoming the first bigamist in history, apparently. But from the beginning, it was not so. This goes against the Lord's original plan for one man and one woman to become one flesh. The names of Enoch's wives and daughter can be taken to show the emphasis of Lamech. Ada can be taken, the name can be taken to mean pleasure, ornament, or beauty. Zillah can mean shade, possibly referring to the luxurious covering of her hair. His daughter's name was Naamah, which can mean loveliness. These are perhaps indications that Lamech's world and culture were committed to outward beauty, physicality, which are blessings and gifts from God, but are not the best things to build a culture around. In verses 23 and 24, we see Lamech's boastful attitude. Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me. Now later, the law said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Somebody wounds you, you can wound him, but you don't kill him. But I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. The way Lamech the conqueror boasted about killing another person, the way he believed he could promise a greater retribution than God offered, shows a progressive degeneracy among humanity. Things quickly became worse with the human race. This was a true devolution. Cain murdered a man and tried to hide it. Lamech murdered a man and bragged about it. Just a few generations later, the human race fell in the Garden of Eden, and it kept on falling. We went from bad to worse yet. Lamech shall be avenged 77-fold. This is a man-centered perspective. It's a humanistic outlook. The only city was Cain's city, so far as we know. The focus of Lamech was on his beautiful wives and his own perceived strength. But for all of Lamech's boasting, neither he nor his descendants are ever heard of again in the Bible. Lamech, for all his boasting, this is Cain's Lamech, for all his boasting, came to nothing. But in the last two verses of Genesis chapter 4, we have the birth of Seth, for, it was said, God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. To Seth there was born a son, and his name was Enos. And then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Adam and Eve had children who are not specifically named in the biblical record, but Seth was worthy of mention by name because he, in some sense, replaced Abel. He was the one through whom the promise of a deliverer from the seed of the woman was going to be passed down. And it took a long time to get there, partly because of human attitudes. It took God longer to bring the Messiah into the world, I believe, than it needed to. It was pointed out, Glenn pointed out in the class, that at Mount Sinai, the people had a choice, and they could have approached God and perhaps brought the Messiah sooner. God brought the Messiah, and nothing was going to militate against that. But how long it took, perhaps, was indicated by man's attitude, and eventually more prophecies were made that nailed down the exact time that the Messiah would come, when the fullness of that time was come. God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. Seth was the one through whom that promised child came. We found out that Cain was not the seed of the woman whom God had promised. He was utterly disqualified. He was not the Messiah. He was a murderer. Seth, born after Cain and Abel, carried the bloodline of the Messiah, and in those days men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Even in those wicked days, the worship of God was not unknown. And this is the first indication of a spiritual resurgence, or a kind of a revival after a clear decline. Men began to call upon the name of the Lord. In closing, I want to draw a few contrasts. Jesus can be contrasted with Cain, Adam's firstborn, who was the second Adam in one sense. Jesus was the true second Adam. Cain seems to have been thought of as the prophesied one who turned out to be a murderer. He's a contrast to the true second Adam, Jesus Christ. Cain took life. Jesus came to give life and to give it more abundantly. Jesus can also be contrasted with Lamech, the Lamech that we read about in chapter 4. Think of Lamech, strong, boastful, and arrogant. But nobody ever had more reason to boast than Jesus, and yet he didn't do it. Lamech boasted of his own puny power. Jesus had real power and authority. But he said, "I am meek and lowly in heart." Jesus was not only lowly, but he was not afraid to be lowly. He lived out the truth that the greatest in God's kingdom is actually the servant of all. One more contrast. We can see the contrast of the blood of Jesus with the blood of Abel. God said that the blood of slain Abel spoke. It spoke of judgment. It cried out for vengeance. The blood of Jesus Christ also speaks, but it speaks of grace and of our sin having been judged and paid for. We have it all boiled down in Hebrews 12, verse 24. We have come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. The blood of Abel spoke, but it cried out for judgment against sinners. The blood of Jesus spoke, crying out for mercy and grace to be given to sinners. Both the blood of Abel and the blood of Jesus speak, but the blood of Jesus speaks of better things, and we can thank God for that. And let that better speaking of the blood of Jesus continue to redound and resound in our hearts. The crucifixion of Jesus was murder on the part of the people who did it, but it was voluntary on the part of Jesus. We didn't take his life. He laid it down for us. He could have stopped that process at any time, but he died so we could live. So if anybody here today is outside of Christ and would come to Jesus in simple trusting faith, I hope that the renewing of this story in our minds will help us think in terms of what Jesus wants to do for us and what we should be doing on his behalf. We extend the invitation now as we stand. Paul's going to lead one more song.